Please turn with me to the scripture reading today for upon which our sermon is based. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We begin reading at the 13th verse and read on through verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. That we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, word and work. Thus far ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. The title of this sermon this morning is called Stand Fast in the Middle of Apostasy. Stand Fast in the Middle of Apostasy. And I think that if we just back up from our text for just a minute, we'll see that our text today is a conclusion. It's a conclusion to the remarks which immediately preceded it, Paul's remarks, Paul's giving of God's word to us, words that began at chapter 2, verse 1, and these words focus on the whole question of the fact that Christ will return and will bring judgment upon the world, upon all mankind, because all have fallen away. We refer to that as the apostasy, the great apostasy, the great falling away from God and from His truth and from the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ has always been, it's always been understood that at some point Christ is going to return and He is going to right all the wrongs. He's going to vindicate His honor. He's going to exalt His message before even the unrighteous. And when He returns, He will take His children with Him in glory, and the rest He will condemn to everlasting judgment and destruction. I believe that Paul's words falling away here refer to a worldwide rejection of Christ and of God, not simply to some localized antagonism to God, whether it be from the Jewish church or some Jewish community or some other community. I think what Paul has in mind here is a worldwide rejection of the Lord. Now, trying to pinpoint the exact day when Christ is going to return is not my duty and not my concern. It is my conviction that we have already been living in the end times, in the times of great falling away, and we've been doing so since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that means, if I'm correct, that our Savior can return at any minute. Our Savior can return at any moment. And what I am concerned about, in addition to your spiritual health, is how we believers are going to live in these times of apostasy. How are we going to conduct ourselves? What does God give us to aid us in this time of evil. And whether or not that day or that time is right now or just around the corner, we all are living, we all have to agree that we're living in a world that is greatly different from even the world we lived in 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago, if you're that old. I am, I can say that. I am that old. It's greatly different, and the difference is not good. The difference is a spiritual declension, declining away from God. More and more, all around the world, you see it all the time. You see it everywhere you look. Whether you turn on your television, whether you listen to the radio, whether you read it in books, see it in movies, or just go down the street and see unspeakable acts that used to be in secret, now in public, now done in public. So my concern is whether or not this great apostasy comes, it's still an issue for us today as we await Christ's return and as we have to deal with what it is we see going on in this world. And I believe, interestingly enough, that the words the Apostle Paul gave here in this passage, in verses 13 through 15, give all Christians, not just the Thessalonians who he wrote them to, but give all Christians help. And the kind of help that will enable us to persevere until our Lord comes, no matter what the problems are around us, no matter how hard it gets. And I believe it will get harder. There will be evil of the highest magnitude. Of that we can be sure. There will be efforts to trap and deceive many in Satan's slavery. That is a given. And that we perhaps will suffer in ways we have never suffered before is also a possibility, leading toward the point of reality. How does God help us during these trying times? The answer that Paul gives in our text this morning is the presentation of two ideas. And if I can summarize the first idea, it is simply this. Christian, remember who you are in Christ. Christian, remember who you are in Christ. And the second idea is that Paul gives us two commands associated with that remembering. And it's to the understanding of all that that I'd like to proceed at this point. Remember who you are in Christ. If you take a look at verses 13 and 14, these are the verses that sketch out in summary fashion, but in very real fashion, who we are in Christ and what Christ has done, what God has done for us. God, from the beginning, has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. As you sit here this morning, your salvation is not a result of your efforts. Your salvation is not the result of some arbitrary fate. Your salvation is the deliberate result of God's choice. God chose you. Ephesians chapter 1 is probably the signature passage, verses 3 and following, where Paul makes this point so abundantly clear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. God's choice of you is before the foundation of the world. I'm not sure what that means, but I think it means at least before there was even a world. You are part of this great eternal plan of God, wherein God is interested in receiving all the glory that he so deserves. You're part of that plan. Christ is the linchpin of that plan, the fulcrum, the focus of that plan. But you and I are part of it in Christ. It is not the fact that Satan, the one who is in behind all this apostasy, it's not the fact that he's in control. It's not the fact that events or circumstances in life are in control. But this text accents the fact that God is sovereign. That God is in control of everything in this world in which we live, including our salvation, including declaring how it would happen and ordaining the means to accomplish it in Christ. History and all the creation, however long time exists, all march to the beat of God's drum. God even controls the very apostasy that's coming. It is not outside his will. It fits into the plan somehow to bring him the greatest glory. In times of distress and despair and confusion, men naturally look to find somebody in control. They want somebody who knows what they're doing. Christians who embrace their election in Christ know who's in control. They know the one who knows what he is doing. And that is our triune God. All who think that they are in control of their life, all who think that it is them who chooses God and not God who chooses them, they will be in panic when the world falls apart. If you don't believe me, just look at this little taste of what we're getting in our financial markets right now. That's just a taste. That isn't the big stuff that's coming. That isn't the apostasy that's coming. That's just a bit of it. That's just a part of it. That's just the greed part of it. See, people who think that they're in control by nature trust in themselves. But nobody who trusts in themselves can ever be absolutely certain that they will survive. You can't be absolutely certain that the minute you walk out this door and go down the street that you're going to survive. But in Christ, chosen in Christ, you will survive. You will survive, if not in this life, in the next, in glory. practical application of election. God is in control. And we who have submitted to that in Christ, don't really have to worry. Doesn't that make your heart glad? Please don't miss the point. And if I had time, I would make the point more dramatically. But please don't miss the point that your election in Christ, is in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, there are 14 different times that Paul adds to whatever theological point he's making about our salvation. He adds either in Him or in Christ. 14 times. You see, it's only by and through the blood of Jesus that our election is guaranteed. The Son of God shed His precious blood for you to be saved and for you to be the elect child of God that God had declared you to be in eternity. This point should make us all remember that we are precious to God. We are precious to God because His Son is precious to God. God's Christ is His beloved Son, and we are His beloved children, and that's exactly what the text says in verse 13, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Beloved by the Lord. Isn't that incredible? And certainly more incredible when you reflect on what you were as a child of God's wrath. In Christ, that's all gone. It's all wiped away. In Christ, beloved child of God. And there's more to it than that. There's more to this picture of God's activity bringing us to Himself in our text. God has, in our election, and that our election serves God's purposes. And it serves God's purpose actually in our lives. God has called you from the beginning unto salvation. God has called you from the beginning unto salvation. Do you realize what that means? God didn't just call you to experience the taste of Christ at one moment and then take it away from you the next. This is a long-term, guaranteed process we call salvation, or we call sanctification. God has elected you in Christ. You are beloved in His sight. And He intends for that to be true for all time. For all time. Not just a moment in time, but forever. God has completely and fully saved you in Christ. There's no more to be done. It's finished. The work of the cross, the payment for the penalty of sin, is over. There are no more Christs, and no need for them. There's not some new and better way coming down the pike. There's not some better out there, better idea out there waiting for you to find. This is it. And it's great. And it's marvelous. And it's a joy and it's a wonder. It's a wonder. You see, Christ's blood effects your salvation. You, in Christ, chosen as one of the beneficiaries of Christ's work, beloved by God, can never be damned. Jesus was that for you. The great apostasy cannot take you away. Salvation, you will not be taken away along with the rest of the unbelievers of the world. If you're in Christ, you can never, never be moved from the presence of God. And that's true whether we're in heaven, or that's true if we're here on earth. Because God is with us in Jesus and in His Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul goes on to say, salvation by the Holy Spirit. Interesting way of putting it. Unto sanctification. It is God's purpose not only to save us, but to make us more and more holy. It's God's purpose, well, as long as we're here on earth, to get us ready to live with Him. To take away all of that sin and all those sinful ideas and all that sinful behavior and make us ready for the day when Christ takes us home to be with Him forever. And that doesn't mean that you're going to become absolutely holy. Excuse me. Doesn't mean you're going to become perfect here in this life. But you are going to be glorified the minute you step into heaven. And the Spirit is working up to that point in your life to get you ready. God is with us, guaranteed. The fact that God has chosen us, the fact that God loves us in Christ, calls us His beloved, that His blood has effected your salvation, that God is making us more and more holy through the work of the Spirit, applying the Word to our hearts, comforting us, encouraging us, exhorting us to press on, only confirms that God, who is with us, is guaranteeing that God will be with us always, even to the end of the world. He will remain in our hearts to make us more and more like Jesus. And one day, we will be living with Him, as verse 14 puts it, obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus. I didn't even think about this, but think a lot about this, but other than the idea of having the glory of Christ, but I never thought of it so much as the kind of the end product is obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus kind of shares His glory with us. You see. From salvation to sanctification, God is working in our hearts, making us believe in His truth and in His gospel. Resting, having us rest in the teaching of His word, and giving us more and more ammunition all the time not to stray away from it. In summary fashion, in these verses, God has outlined the entire picture of the gospel. We are called in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit with us. We are getting ready to live with God in eternal glory. And God is firmly convicting us of sin and strengthening us through His Word and through His Holy Spirit's operation in our lives. In these God-given blessings of our salvation, we ought to take comfort. We rest in Christ's completed work. These truths God gives to us to help form a powerful place of comfort and protection amid the stormy days of apostasy. The psalmist, though not the beneficiary of the Spirit's indwelling, understood it very well when he wrote, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though mountains shake with the swelling thereof," Salah. "There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." And as Romans 8, verse 31 declares to the believer, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" All of that, you see, is a declaration of what God has done and what God is still doing through Christ and through His Spirit and through His electing purposes. Yes, it gives glory to God. Yes, God is the main player in all of this. That's where He should be. It's not us. We're not the main players. We're the beneficiaries. We're the recipients. It's not about us. It's about God. That's what we need. A little aside. That's what we need to understand about worship. Worship is about God. It's not about us. How I wish the church could understand that. Now, with all that before you, the Apostle Paul looks at the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, that was pretty good, wasn't it? Thessalonians. He looks at the Thessalonians and he gives them two commands. Commands follow what Christ has done. It's not inverted. Commands don't come first before Christ. Christ comes first. Okay? Stand fast. Continue to stand fast in the Lord and in the faithful teachings revealed in His Word. In short, watch. Stand fast in the faith which you have received. Remember, as Peter put it, "Where shall I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Where shall you go? Where shall you go to get that kind of certainty? God is on your side. Second commandment, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Stand fast in the truth of the word as you've been taught by others. Now, I think we just need to appreciate the fact that when he's talking about traditions here, he's talking about good traditions. He's talking, and he really kind of clarifies that by reminding us that we need to stand fast in the truth of God's word. Because there are some traditions out there that we don't want to stand fast in. That masquerade as Christianity. But, you know, hold fast, and for brevity's sake, I'll say, hold fast in what the Word of God has taught you. hold fast in what the Word of God says, when you've heard that and read it yourself, or whether you've heard that from faithful teachers to that Word. Hold fast! I've got this illustration about holding fast. The word means forcibly hold on to and don't let it go. Okay? Now, I know you kids will understand this. And since I think you understand it, I trust adults will understand this as well. You probably have something in your household that you just love to death. And that it is inseparable from your person. You might call it an old toy. You might call it a ball. And every time you're around the house, you're inseparable from that toy, or that ball. With our kids, we had such a thing. For my oldest son, Matt, it was his blankie. It was his blankie. And I remember that blankie, year in, year out. Drugged through the mud, drugged through the wars of childhood. Dirt, destruction, took its toll. Everywhere Matt went, the blankie was sure to go. And we used to have his pacifier pinned to it. And you would see Matt, little kid Matt, until he stopped using his pacifier, sucking this pacifier, nailed to his blankie. And everywhere he went, that's where the blankie went. And as Matt grew, less and less the pacifier, still the blankie went, but I noticed it kept getting smaller. And my wife was doing something behind the scenes. She was, where it was getting really torn and frayed and dirty, she was cutting it. And I swear to you, by the time he was about 8 or 9 years old, that blankie was about 2 inches by 2 inches with a pack, big. But everywhere it went with Matt. That's holding on, you see? That's holding on. Now, Caitlin, and she happens to be here, so you, and I'll get it by this, but that's okay. I don't really have to do this to make the point, but she's here and I want to embarrass her. Same kind of deal with Caitlin. I think Jean's nodding because she knows where I'm going. Caitlin has this blanket. Again, a blanket. She didn't like a pacifier, so that wasn't nailed to it. But it was this blanket. And it over the years, well, I'll tell you that story quickly because we've got to get it done. But Caitlin had this habit of taking a string out of her blankie, pulling it all the way out of her blankie, still holding on to her blankie, rolling up the string in her hand, and then putting the string up against her face all the time. And after a while, you'd see these little puffs of string balls around the ground, and you'd look over to Caitlin, still had her blankie in hand, pulled another string out. Well, after a while, there wasn't any more blankie left. And we would get her another one, and the same kind, and she would pull the string out. But that's holding on, you see, and that, you know, Caitlin, is the blankie in bed with you at night? That blankie still exists, and it's about its fourth incarnation. And I swear, I thought I saw it in bed the other night. But do you get my point? That's holding on. You hold on to what you like. You hold on to what you love. Hold on. Stand fast in the truth of your salvation. Remember what God did for you. It's not what you did for God. Take comfort in His work. Stand fast in His Word. Hold on to His Word. Never let it go. That's how you survive. That's how you live. And that's how you'll live forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, whatever it is that you want to do with this word in the lives of your people, I commit that to your discretion and pray, Lord, for your blessing upon the word, that it might comfort and encourage your people, that it might protect them and give them every wonderful, glorious reason to have hope and peace and rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.